So, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Father, we thank you for your word as we do every week. Lord, it is refreshing. Lord, you use it powerfully in our lives, and we pray that you would use it this morning powerfully in our lives. Lord, may we be stricken by how marvelous and wonderful you are. Those of us who need encouragement this morning, Lord, I pray that you would encourage. And those of us who need to be challenged, Lord, we ask that you would challenge us. Most of all, Lord, we want to be refreshed by you. So please use the word to do that in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. After the church service, where his baby brother was dedicated, little Johnny sobbed all the way home in the back seat of the car. His father asked him 3 times what was wrong. But the boy was so upset that there was no way he could clearly respond, and so he didn't. Finally, Johnny's dad asked one last time, after it seemed he had settled down a little bit and could answer the question. Johnny, why are you so upset? And the boy replied, The pastor prayed that my brother and I would be brought up in a loving Christian home. And I want to stay with you guys. Yeah, ouch. Ouch. Isn't it interesting how kids can sometimes be observant of and in tune with spiritual reality? Yeah. Much to our chagrin at times, they regularly see and know more than we often give them credit. And that is not to say that children aren't fallen or that they don't have a distorted view of reality often. We know, those of us who've had kids, those of us who've been around kids, those of us who have been a kid. So all of us, that kids are sinners too. But be that as it may, kids are often much more open to genuine spiritual reality than adults. Why is that? I want you to think about that. Why is that? Well, I believe, and I think the scriptures and experience bears this out, that one reason that they are more open is because children are dependent upon someone else for most everything. More often than not, kids cannot ultimately look within themselves for answers or the strength and ability to provide for themselves. They must look outside themselves for those things and more. I believe that's one reason why Jesus said to his disciples when they were arguing about who is greatest in the kingdom, he says this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Isn't that fascinating? Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children. And literally he's saying there, unless you are converted, and some of your translations will say that, unless you are converted, unless you are turned and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is counterintuitive to us because we see adulthood as something entirely different than being dependent. Growing up, though we are dependent on someone else, we work and we work at becoming more and more self-reliant as we mature. And that on a level is a good thing, right? I mean, that is a good thing, that somebody, as they are growing older, they learn how to become independent. They learn how to take care of themselves, right? So that less and less they are looking to somebody else to provide for them. They learn how to provide for themselves. But, that is all right. That's good. That's fine. That's dandy. Until we begin to translate that over into ultimate spiritual reality. Because Jesus says you must be turned, you must be converted and become like children if you are to enter eternal life. Now, that isn't to say that we don't mature and that we don't learn to feed ourselves in the scriptures, that we don't learn to pray, that we don't learn to walk well with the Lord. But what it does mean is that as we grow in the Lord, and as we grow in those things and mature, what we find is that we cannot be self-dependent. We cannot be self-reliant. What we find is that we are upheld and we are kept by Jesus himself through his Spirit in us. So why all this? Why begin this way? Why even relate this? Or how does this even relate to Acts chapter 9? This is how. So glad you asked. Here in Acts chapter 9, we see a man named Saul who's going to be Paul. Right? When you see a guy named Saul who is the epitome of self-reliance, and he is so blind by self-reliance that he can't even recognize the bondage that he is in. You see, Saul needed to be converted. Saul needed to turn. Saul, he needed to become like a helpless, dependent child, and that is precisely what happens to him in our text this morning. Saul, in our text, is born again. This is one of the most amazing and important conversion stories there is in the Bible. You might even say that this is the most important conversion in all of history, considering the incredible outcome of Saul's conversion to Jesus. See, ultimately, this is a story of conversion to Jesus, which is significant. Okay, it's not just that the person that is saved is significant and what comes from his life once he gives his life to the Lord, once he is arrested by the Lord. It is about what conversion looks like. You see, because what's significant is that it is theologically true of our experience. If you are a Christian, it is theologically true and experientially true, even if our conversion to Jesus isn't as dramatic as Saul's, it is like Saul's. It is similar to Saul's. Theologically, it is exactly like Saul's. So I want us to see four things about conversion that are important for us to understand from our story this morning, from this incredible story about Saul, who becomes Paul. And the first thing that you need to see, that you need to understand, is that conversion is necessarily begun by Christ. Conversion to Christ is necessarily begun by Christ. Look at what it says here, what Luke writes to us concerning what's going on. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We need to remember a few things about Saul, right? We've already been introduced to him in the story, in this narrative of Acts. He was complicit in the martyrdom of Stephen, and it appears that he was even the one overseeing the event, affirming that Stephen be killed. You see, you read about that in Acts chapter 7 and then also in Acts chapter 8. But then on top of that, he is the man spearheading the persecution of the believers in Jerusalem. It is said that Saul is ravaging or spoiling the church like a wild boar thrashing through a vineyard. He is ravaging the church. That's what that word means. He is so zealous that in our text it says that he wants to pursue Christians now outside of Jerusalem and Judea, all the way to Damascus. Damascus is about 135 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's outside of Israel. And so when you read this verse, you are to picture somebody who's just crazy mad and angry, wanting to kill and arrest Christians. He is sort of, he is the Jewish Darth Vader who's on a mission. And you should hear the song in your head. Dun, 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 dun. It's, you know that first scene in the first movie that's the fourth part of the Star Wars series? Right? Darth Vader's attacking Princess Leia's ship. And that song's in the background. You need to picture that when you picture Saul. Because he wants to squelch, he wants to smash, he wants to stop the gospel from spreading. Saul was an enemy of the gospel. He was an enemy of God. And I want you to read this real closely. Look at the verse 1 again. Look at what Luke says about Saul. He says, Saul still, so he's referring to what it is that he's already said about Saul. Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, some translations put their breathing out, and that is completely appropriate because that is what he does. But the ESV really does get it right here when he says, or when Luke writes, that he was breathing threats and murder. He was breathing in threats and murder. You see, threat and murder was the oxygen feeding the fire of his hatred for believers. And it's why he was breathing out threats and murders, because he was breathing in threat and murder.
Listen to what Jesus says about the human heart outside of Him. Listen to what He says. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 20, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And they defile a person. See, Jesus is talking about the heart, the human heart, the fallen human heart. And what He says there in Mark is that we are not the objects, or we're not the result of a bad environment that we are in. Instead, what He's saying is that as fallen human beings, as sinful human beings, we actually create the environment that is so bad, and that it too is certainly affecting us. But that we're the ones who create the environment that is affecting us. It doesn't come from the environment. It doesn't come from somebody else. These things come from within us. This is an apt description of Saul in this case. He is breathing out threat and murder because he's breathing in. This is a part of his being. It's the atmosphere that he lives in outside of Christ. Listen to what he says about himself before he was converted. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, listen to what he says about himself. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent. See, what he's saying is that my problem, so Saul's problem, my problem was a heart issue, ultimately. It was a heart issue. And his problem's like every other human's problem. It's the problem of the fallen heart. His heart, Saul's heart, was hard. It was unreceptive. It was dead to the truth of the gospel. Check out Ephesians chapter 2 sometimes, where he lumps himself into a group of people who are, quote, dead in their transgressions and following after Satan. Check it out. He lumps himself into that group. That group is everybody outside of Christ who hasn't had their heart renewed by Jesus. You see, Saul's problem was a heart problem. There wouldn't have been any reasoning with Saul. You couldn't reason him to Christ. You couldn't reason him concerning his rebellion. You couldn't reason with him concerning his rebellion against Jesus or concerning his hatred for believers that seems so illogical. What Saul needed was a supernatural touch from God. He needed to be born again. And this is the situation for everyone outside of Christ, like I've said. It was true of you outside of Christ. When you were outside of Christ, when you weren't forgiven, when you were outside the faith, this was true of you. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I certainly wasn't as bad as Saul. But here is the truth, the theological truth concerning us outside of Jesus. We were dead in our transgressions. Unreceptive to the gospel, cold to the things of God. That is your condition if you do not know Jesus this morning. My prayer for you is that that would change this morning, that you would be drawn to Jesus by Him, and that you would see Him, that your heart would be touched by Him, that you'd be changed this morning. Why? Because we all needed it. You need the new heart that only He can give. And you see, the point is that conversion is necessarily begun by Christ. We were enemies of Jesus until he first initiated a relationship with us by drawing us to himself. Read John chapter 6. So, conversion begins with Jesus. Conversion is necessarily begun with by Christ, number one. Number two, you ought to see that conversion rises from a personal encounter with Jesus, with Christ. Conversion rises from a personal encounter with Christ. Verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Conversion rises from a personal encounter with Christ. See, everything changes for Saul in a shocking instant. Consider this story. Suddenly, he was surrounded by and confronted with the glory of Christ. This isn't unlike what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, you've heard me refer to this story before. You should check it out sometime. Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord in heaven, and his response is, Woe is me! I've seen the Lord. I am a dead man. Or it's not unlike what Peter experienced in Luke chapter 5 when he was out on the boat with Jesus. Jesus said, Peter, let down your nets. And Peter said, you know, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing. But because you say so, Jesus, I will do it. They bring up a bunch of fish, so much fish that it's causing his boat to sink and his friend's boat to sink. And you know what? He drops the nets. He drops to his knees and he says, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinner. Why? Because at that moment, he recognizes, he realizes whose presence he is really in. Suddenly, the fish aren't as important anymore. Well, it's like that, but it is unlike it as well. Because Isaiah, he was a believer. Peter, on some level, was familiar with Jesus, and so on one level, he was being drawn to Jesus, so he may not have been somebody who placed his faith in Jesus just yet, but he was well on his way. Saul was nowhere near that. Saul is fighting against being drawn to Jesus intentionally. You see, there are probably very few who can adequately describe what this must have been like for Saul. The heavy foot of the Lord was put down, saying, enough is enough. You stop now. Like a dad who's dealing with their children, they just won't stop. Right? If you've been around, they just won't stop. It doesn't matter. You say they just won't stop doing what they're doing. And you have to say, look it. If you don't stop. Well, yes. Saul says, or the Lord says to Saul, enough is enough. You're done. You're not doing this any longer. What must have this been like to have light flashing or the glory of Christ flashing around you and to fall to the ground? Who knows what that is like? The stormy waves of Galilee know what it's like. You know that story with Jesus in the boat. He's asleep and the sea is just going crazy. The disciples are scared out of their minds, thinking they're going to drown, and they wake Jesus up saying, don't you care? And Jesus stands up and he speaks to the waves that are in turmoil, that are angry, so to speak. And he says, be still. And it stops. Or demons know what this is like. Read the Gospels. Jesus simply says a word, and a person is freed from being demon-possessed. Demons have to flee because of the authority that Jesus has. So they know what it's like. Well, Saul, there was no more resisting that's possible at this point for Saul. He is surrounded by the glory of Jesus. He's overwhelmed. The glory of Jesus overwhelmed the frothing with violence, the murderous man, making him powerless to do anything but to cautiously ask, "Who are you, Lord?" It's the only thing that he could get out of his mouth. Less words in the Greek. By the way, when I mention Greek, okay, a brother in the Lord came and spoke to me about this last week, and it's an apt word from him, and a right word from him. When I mention that in the Greek, like us pastor types do from time to time, number one, it is not to make me look more intelligent or anything like that. I hope you know that. It's nothing like that for me. I've just been blessed. I was blessed to be able to go and study this stuff. And so what I think is that you're smart enough to get it. If I'm smart enough to get it, so are you. And so I'm bringing to you what it is that I got to learn. And so what I'm saying is that it has nothing to do with me being more intelligent than anybody else. It has to do with me being given the blessing of being able to share with you what it is that I've been given. Number one. Number two, and this was the concern of the brother, it is not to downplay the significance of the Bible that is in your lap right now. I do not think that everybody needs to go out and learn Greek and Hebrew. I do believe that what you have on your lap right now, that book or that, you know, on that tablet, whatever it is that you use, I do believe that that in the English is completely and totally sufficient, powerful, and the inerrant word of God. It really is. Okay, so you should trust what it is that you have there in English. That aside, what Saul says here when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" It's three words. That's all he can get up out of his mouth to Jesus. Who are you, Lord? And when he says Lord, don't think to yourself that he's suddenly making a declaration of deity. He knows that what's happening to him is heavy and it's from heaven. It's a spiritual force, right? But he doesn't know just yet that it is God himself. Okay, and then Jesus here says this, "I am Jesus." It's emphatic. "I am Jesus." Now, this must have been simultaneously both devastating to Saul, while at the same time being wonderful. And that, I know that's strange to be able to say that, but it was devastating and wonderful all at the same time. Why? Because instantly, this is devastating, because instantly his religious worldview was completely deconstructed and broken apart. You see, what he found out was, I'm fighting against God, not serving him. He thought he was serving God by what he was doing. He thought he was serving God, and what he found out was, oh, I'm not. He also found out that Jesus is alive, not dead. He thought Jesus was dead. Not only is he alive, but he is glorified and he is exalted. He also found out that his religiosity couldn't fulfill the law. You see, he thought pretty highly of himself and his ability to fulfill the law. Read Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anybody has any place where to brag about how righteous they were, how perfect they were, it is me. Go ahead and read it, chapter 3. And he says, all of that stuff is trash in comparison to the knowledge that I have now in Christ, or the knowledge of Christ himself. So he found out that his religiosity doesn't fulfill the law. And then he also found out that when you touch God's people, God takes it personally. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. No, wait a minute. I'm arresting some people who believe in you, but it's not you necessarily that I have a problem with. He couldn't say that. Jesus says, when you touch my people, you're touching me. And Jesus takes it personal. But at the same time, it's wonderful. Why? Because, this is him speaking, I'm an enemy of God. I'm actively working against God. He has stopped me, and he has not yet killed me. In other words, he's not like me. He's not like me. God is nothing like me, is what Saul found out. Because why? Saul is somebody who'd go and arrest Christians and perhaps have them killed. If God was anything like Saul, Saul would have been in a lot of trouble. And what he found out was, I'm an enemy of God. Jesus has stopped me. And he has not killed me. Hey, that's pretty amazing, and it's really good news. And then he also found out Jesus is alive, glorified, and exalted. And this is revelatory truth. Truth that was given to him. It is reality. This is what he found out. Right? Suddenly the blinders that were on his heart were removed, and because of Jesus' word to him, I am Jesus, suddenly he went, whoa. This is real truth. This is reality. Yes, everything I thought beforehand is just a shambles. But at the same time, now he knows real reality. Jesus really is alive. Jesus really is Lord. He also found out that Jesus must be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If my religiosity isn't what fulfills the law, then Jesus must be the fulfillment, not my religiosity. And then he also found out that Jesus is one with his people, which will turn out to be really significant to Paul when he writes his letters. Now look at it with me again. It's so funny the way that Luke puts this in the text. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city. You will be told what you are to do. Go into the city. Right? The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So they're completely aware that something supernatural is going on. But what you find out later, because this story is given two other times in the book of Acts, what you find out later is that they didn't understand the voice. They just heard something and they knew something was happening. And so they stood there speechless, wondering, oh my goodness, what is going on? Perhaps they heard Paul speaking, who are you, Lord? Don't know, but perhaps they heard Paul speaking and understood his words. Whatever the case, they are speechless. They know something heavy is going down. So they are speechless. And then in verse 8, says, Saul rose from the ground, and then he puts this in, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Now, I'm not going to make too much of this, but it is interesting the way that Luke puts it here. And nobody makes a big deal of this, and so I shouldn't. However, obviously he's saying he's blind. This experience blinded Paul physically. All right, so that when his eyes are open, he can't see anything. But look at it again. Although his eyes were opened, although his eyes had been opened, he could not see. He was physically blind, but think about what's just happened. Think about what's just happened. The blinders had been taken off. He was physically blind, although his heart and his mind had been illuminated to the reality of the living, glorified, exalted Jesus. And I want you to think about it. He is physically blind. Okay, there's something going on with his eyes. There's something over his eyes, so he cannot see. And what we're told is that he goes on for 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. The first thing I want you to see here, which I think is pretty applicational for us, because we all assume that when somebody gets saved, that it's a very happy occasion, right? And it is on one level, but that it's always a joyous, easy kind of experience that somebody has. Notice how hard it is here. Jesus blinds Saul physically for 3 days, intentionally. See, Jesus will use affliction if it means the salvation of souls. You see, a person's temporary discomfort here on earth doesn't even compare to the discomfort that happens in eternity if they die without Christ. Think about that. Your temporary discomfort while here on earth is nothing compared to the comfort and bliss you will experience if you know Jesus in eternity. This is just a blink in the eye of the eye in comparison to the time that you will have with Jesus face to face, experiencing complete and total wholeness, both spiritually and physically. Will Jesus use affliction in my life? Yes. Yes, he will. And you see it all throughout the book of Acts. Christians, take note of this. And those of you who are thinking about following Jesus, please take note of this. Just because you come to Jesus, just because you're born again by Jesus, just because you're converted to Jesus, does not mean that life is going to be easy. You'll have people say that to you, and they are completely and totally out to lunch as far as the scriptures are concerned. What Jesus himself told us, and his apostles told us, life here on earth is difficult. Not that there aren't really good times, not that there aren't blessings here and there, not that there aren't mountaintop experiences, but there are a lot of valleys that you walk through as well. Because we live in a world that is crooked, that's fallen. So, take note of that. Jesus will use affliction. The good news about that reality for us Christians is that Jesus doesn't waste 1 ounce of it. He uses it for our good, for our eternal good. So, consider that. But listen, Saul is blind for 3 days. He can't see anything for 3 days. He has to be led, this guy who is so strong, who is so intent on taking Christians to jail, right? He had authority, but he was stopped by a more authoritative one. And now he's just a weak, small man. A child, if you will, who has to be dependent upon somebody else to lead him into the city. Now, he fasted for 3 days from food and from water, which is quite a remarkable thing. Now, he might be fasting out of repentance and mourning. Certainly, if he hasn't repented yet,
He is in that process right now, in that 3-day period. I mean, if he hasn't, I mean, Jesus had completely changed his direction. Okay, so he's repenting. He might be mourning the fact that he was fighting against God. This is quite a revelation for Saul. But think about what he's experienced. Again, it is equally as possible that he just doesn't have much of an appetite for much of anything. A spiritual PTSD, so to speak. He has just been shaken to the core, having come face to face with Jesus, the one whom he had been persecuting. You gotta wonder if, you know, I wasn't killed when Jesus revealed it. I wonder if the other shoe is gonna drop. Whatever the case, he now has 3 days in the dark, if you will, physically, to contemplate and to meditate upon what it is that he's just experienced. Changed everything. Verse 10. You know what? We're going to get into verse 10 next week. So we're just going to stop there. Listen, this is a most remarkable story. I mean, this is incredible because what comes of this is Saul gets converted to Jesus, right? And what comes out of Saul's ministry is something that we all are benefiting from all the time. Right? There are people out there outside of Jesus who have no idea how much benefit they have received because of this conversion. Because what Paul writes literally changes much because of people like Augustine who gets saved. People like Luther and all these other men in Christian history who get saved because of what Paul wrote. And those men changed the face of history because of the conversion that happened to them, because Paul wrote what he wrote in his epistles. Quite a remarkable thing. This is incredible. This conversion is absolutely amazing. But you know what's most amazing about it? It's the man who was saved. What's most amazing about it is the mercy that Jesus shows, the grace that Jesus shows, and the fact that he transforms this guy so radically. But what's also amazing is this man Saul. Why? Because nobody would have expected that Saul, of all people, would get saved. Nobody would have been expecting that Saul would have his heart changed. So, if you don't know Jesus, let me ask you this question. Why haven't you received Jesus yet? Why is it you have not received him yet? Is it shame from past sin with an inability to accept that Jesus will forgive you for the things that you have done? Friends, the conversion of Saul completely destroys your reasoning if that's what it is that's keeping you from receiving Jesus. Why? Because Saul is the epitome of the worst of the worst. He even says so himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is what he says. Listen to this very carefully. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Really good news. And then he goes on, though. He says, of whom I am the foremost, the chief of sinners. What we are tempted to think is that, no, the chief of sinners is the one who's just decked out in tattoos, dressing funny, doing all sorts of terrible and
pagan and fleshly things, right? Just in over their heads and sexual immorality and all of that stuff. We tend to think that. And you know what we overlook as Christians? Sometimes it's the moralist. It's the one who seems like they've got it all together, that they have a relationship with God. Everybody would have thought that about Saul. Do you realize that? Everybody would have looked up to Saul and thought, man, he's got it together. Look at how zealous he is for God. Look at how he knows the Word of God. Look at how devoted he is to worshiping God. And yet, he wasn't saved. Friends, Saul would say, if he can forgive me, and I persecuted the church, I was bent on arresting and killing disciples of Jesus. And I am the example of how much mercy Jesus has. Well, listen to what he says. I am the foremost, and he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You hear what Paul is saying? Jesus was patient with him. And he is the example of just how patient Jesus is. If you were to put sins on a comparison level, I think you could say from this text that Paul would say, my religiosity, my persecution of the church is at least on level ground with every other sin that's ever committed. Which is a radical thing to say. That's how serious he took his persecution of the church. So him is the foremost. You cannot say, well, Jesus just won't forgive me for the things that I've done in my past or the things that I'm doing right now. Yes, he will. And Saul is the prime example of that reality. He will. His sacrifice for you is that powerful. So is it that, or is it that you need a little more information? You need a little more of something. Listen, you don't need more information. Information will not ultimately bring you to Christ. You might learn a whole lot of stuff about Jesus, but getting a little bit more information about the reality doesn't actually do it. It's hearing the call of Jesus and responding to his drawing. Saying, you're right, I'm wrong, but I want to understand. Don't we all? We want to understand. That's why we get to study the scriptures. But friend, you don't understand at all, and sooner or later, you will have to step his direction and respond to his call on your heart without having all the answers, because nobody does but him. That I have a real problem with this or that. Listen, there are questions I will totally say. I mean, yeah, there's a lot of things in the Bible that make me scratch my head and go, what? But here's the truth, friend. If Jesus really is risen from the dead, if he really is, then you have to deal with him and ask him about those questions. You see, he can answer or he cannot answer. It's really up to him. It really is. If he's risen from the dead and he is who he says he is, then you're only in a place to say, thank you, I will receive what you're offering me, and respond to him. And then you might find some things out. Some more things out. And then those things that you're finding out might actually feed your faith, cause you to grow. So how do I come to the Lord if this is it? You just say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm so wrong. Touch me. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me alive in you. I know you're the truth. I don't get it all, but I don't need to. You know it all. And I'm responding now to your call. Please take me, forgive me, I'm yours. He will respond to that prayer. Will it be like Saul? No, probably not. However, you will find new life in you. You will find new joy in you. You'll find new purpose in you. You'll find the most important thing. That is that Jesus was after you. Jesus is after you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you draw us to Jesus, as you say. Lord, we pray for those who are among us who may not know you, that you would arrest them, that you would overwhelm them with your goodness and kindness, that your kindness would truly lead them to repentance. Lord, you are by far the greatest person in all the universe. We worship you. We're in awe of you. We thank you for what you've done. You did in Saul's life. We pray that you'd do that again. That you would do that in people's lives. That you would change hearts. Lord, we're grateful that you, as a good Father, lead and guide us, and that you deal with our hearts as Christians. That you more and more make us like children who will just depend upon you and trust you. Lord, we thank you for doing that work in our lives. And we know that you actually provide the fuel for us to do that by your word, by your Spirit. And pray that you'd somehow do that in us today as we leave this place. Lord, bless us, please. Lord, be with this group of people and those that are not here today but are a part of our gathering here. Lord, bless those people. Continue to use us for your glory in Jesus' name.